So Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. So we're going to read this entire text together. So if you're using one of the blue Bibles, again, you'll see this on page 847. So Mark chapter 11, reading verses 1 through 25. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree, the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." It's a long text. There's a lot that's going on here, but maybe you've heard the phrase, looks can be deceiving. There's something to that, isn't there? The underlying notion is that many times what we see is not actually what is. After all, if we're honest, we can be fooled, can't we? Historian Eric Larson wrote a book about the planning and building of the World's Fair in Chicago in the early 1890s. The book details the massive architectural plans and the grandiose displays and productions that were meant particularly to rival Paris's Eiffel Tower, completed just a few years prior. But it also details the incredible setbacks and delays and ultimately failed efforts to complete the fair prior to its opening on May 1st, 1893. Now, the fair opened on that date, but Larson notes from historical records just how much of the fair actually remained unfinished at the time of its opening. He writes this: "On May 2nd, too many features of the fair remained unfinished. The elevators in the Manufacturers and Liberal Arts building, touted as one of the wonders of the fair, still had not begun operations. The Ferris wheel, which was the first one to ever be made, looked only half finished. Grounds had yet to be completely graded and planted. The bricks had not yet been laid for the fair's train station, and multiple exhibits and buildings had yet to be sodded. And the exhibits within the new electricity building were woefully behind schedule. As it turned out, what took place on May 1st, at the fair's opening was a facade. Sure, some things were available to see, but it was a veneer in place to distract the attendee from the absence of what was supposed to be there, what was supposed to be the true marvel of this World's Fair. You see, the Chicago World's Fair of 1893 had all the appearance of wonder, but none of the substance of what would make it wonderful. In many ways, our text for today tells a similar story. As Jesus enters Jerusalem and later the temple, there is the appearance of greatness, even the appearance of true celebration at his arrival. But the truth of the situation was far distant from the appearance that all could see. You could take our text to today and see that it divides into two parts. First, verses 1 through 11, Mark gives us the account of Jesus entering Jerusalem. Next, in verses 12 through 25, Mark tells us of Jesus' entrance into the temple. And in both events, there is before Jesus a flurry of religious activity. And if we didn't have the insight that we have thus far in from Mark's gospel and in these verses, we might be duped by the reading of this text that everything in this situation was great. After all, the people are hailing Jesus as he enters the city. The temple is filled with busyness as people prepare for Passover celebrations. The details seem to reveal a holy bustle throughout Jerusalem. But as Mark reveals, the fervor, however well-intentioned it was, is not the results of hearts that were truly worshiping God or even looking to Jesus as the true Messiah. So as we look at our text today, we're going to consider it in two parts. First part, a celebrated entrance. And the second part will be a cleansing appearance. So verses 1 through 11, we'll consider a celebrated entrance. And verses 12 through 25, a cleansing appearance. So let's consider this celebrated entrance. In the first part of our passage, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it's filled with some sense of excitement, a gathered crowd shouting, palm branches and cloaks being laid down. But I just want us to kind of take that and measure that against other triumphant entries of kings that we read about or we've seen portrayed in films. Or even think about the inaugural festivities that occur every 4 years just a few miles from here. By comparison, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem can seem somewhat paltry, especially when we take into account that Jesus is no mere worldly king or political force. He is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, the identity of Jesus reveals how pathetically inadequate this celebration of his procession into Jerusalem really is. But if we just pause and think, is that really surprising given everything that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark thus far? Is it surprising that people don't recognize the Son of God for who he is and worship him how he ought to be worshiped? We saw last week that the kingdom Jesus has come building and establishing looks nothing like the kingdoms of this world. He is, in fact, building a greater kingdom, and part of the greatness of the kingdom of God is often revealed in its humble beginnings. The entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is even more striking if we compare it with the entrance of another religious figure into his declared city. Listen to this quote from a Christian named Stephen Lambert. In no manner are the differences between Muslims and Christians more sharply contrasted than in the difference between the characters and legacies of their prophets. Perhaps the contrast is best symbolized by the way Muhammad entered Mecca and Jesus entered Jerusalem. Muhammad rode into Mecca on a war horse surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. Those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. Today, actually, in Topkapi Palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's purported sword is proudly on display. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, accompanied by his 12 disciples. He was welcomed and greeted by people waving palm fronds, a traditional sign for peace. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Jews mistook him for an earthly secular king who was to free them from the yoke of Rome, whereas Jesus came to establish a very different heavenly kingdom. Jesus came by invitation, not by force. You see, externally, Jesus' triumphal entry, as many Bible subheadings note, was less triumphant than we would expect given who he is. But nonetheless, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is saturated with biblical depth and significance for us if we look closely. And particularly, all we're going to have time to look at today is two aspects of how we see that: the colt and the cry. So we see the significance first in the colt. So Jesus, you saw this as you read this with us. Jesus tells the two disciples to go and fetch a colt from the village in front of them, sending the disciples ahead of the others in order to get this colt on which no one has sat. Now, presumably, the disciples are to fetch this particular colt so that Jesus is the first one to ever sit on it. Now, Jesus knows exactly where it is and prepares his disciples even with a response to give if they are questioned about their taking of the colt. Now, that exchange causes division among scholars as to what's going on. So some are arguing that Jesus had prearranged this ride, that he knew the colt owner who had sent word that he was coming to Jerusalem ahead of the others, and that he would need a colt. It's kind of like an ancient Near Eastern Jerusalem version of Uber, right? So he'd booked a ride with a colt. And the argument of these scholars is that Jesus knew that this moment would fulfill Scripture, and he sets the mechanics in motion to fulfill these prophecies of Scripture. These are Orthodox Christian brothers. Others, scholars, argue that this exchange is actually a display of God's sovereign, or Jesus' sovereign authority and prophetic foreknowledge. So meaning that the Lord revealed to Jesus the location and placement of the colt, and Jesus, by virtue of his authority, sends his disciples to complete this errand, confident that the Father has already worked this out in the hearts of the people they will encounter. Now, both sides are represented and offer faithful interpretations, but the most natural understanding of the text, in my estimation, is the second one. The question is whether Jesus would have needed to send messengers ahead of him about this colt, and how an owner with very little information would have waited and then reserved this colt with no one to sit on it. And that Jesus would have known where the colt is and where it would be, and specifically that it would be tied to a post. It just seems most natural and best to conclude that Jesus knows about the colt's location, its presence, and its history, because he fulfills the office of prophet and the Lord had revealed it to him. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Did you notice that? I mean, we can kind of breeze through this really quickly. The disciples encounter virtually word for word everything Jesus said they would, right? So they went to find a colt that was tied up. And it says they found a colt tied up. Jesus said, people may question you, asking you about what you're doing. The disciples untie the colt and people ask them what they're doing. Jesus tells them what to say. And they just say what Jesus said and they return with the colt. It's amazing that what Jesus prophesies, what Jesus says, is actually what exactly happens. And then when the disciples return, they prepare a makeshift saddle out of their cloaks, and Jesus sits on their cloaks, on the colt, and rides into the city of Jerusalem. Now again, none of that sounds that amazing, right? I mean, when you really take the bare facts of it, he's getting a ride into Jerusalem. It seems so gloriously mundane and normal. But these moments actually press us to see that there are larger purposes of God at work in these apparently minor and mundane details that are taking place. Because the fact that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt is not simply meant to give him rest from a wearying journey. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt is meant to be a blazing sign to all of who he is. Listen to these verses from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, this whole interaction that is taking place, this whole exchange that Mark has recorded for us, is yet another proof that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. This is best another evidence laid before us as readers that Jesus is not simply a moral man or a good teacher. He is the promised Christ. And he moved throughout this world fulfilling the promises of God for his people. And yet most people who surrounded him were blind to who he was. And even the disciples, for the most part, seemed blind. I mean, immediately, we don't see the disciples putting together the pieces of this puzzle. Along with many other fulfillments they don't yet grasp, Jesus on a colt is something they don't fully understand until after his death and resurrection. But for us, as we read, we can gaze upon the majesty of the true King of Jerusalem riding humbly and righteously as we see him triumphantly fulfilling the word of God. So the colt points us to see that he is the Christ. The second thing is the cry. The people who have gathered physically demonstrate a commotion and a welcome for Jesus. They're spreading palm branches and their cloaks down on the ground before the colt that Jesus is riding on. I mean, if we just think about it, this is a makeshift procession if there ever was one. The cloaks and the branches don't seem to be forethought. They certainly appear to be whatever they had on hand. They didn't prepare in advance. So maybe you've heard the expression rolling out the red carpet or giving someone the red carpet treatment. The latter phrase is believed to originate in 1902 when the New York Railroad spoke of giving the red carpet treatment to its passengers. But even before that, the symbol of the red carpet dates back in its earliest form to 458 BC, when in a play, a general was greeted returning home from a victorious war campaign, and prepared for him was a red carpet for him to enter into his kingdom. More commonly, we now use the phrase to mean luxurious hospitality. We are going to spoil someone and treat them well. Celebrities are given the red carpet treatment at special events. Hotels adorn their lobbies with red carpets from time to time. And we even speak of having someone over and rolling out the red carpet for them. Any of you friends who've been to our house know that you've never gotten the red carpet treatment, but that's okay. It doesn't mean we don't love you, but the red carpet treatment takes expectation and preparation. Neither of those appear here for the King of Kings and the Son of God. Rather, it appears that Jesus arrives, and for the most part, people just use whatever's on hand to welcome him. Jesus is a rather unexpected guest in the city to which he rules, or which he rules. But the crowds gather and respond to Jesus' inappropriate, albeit short-lived, bout of praise. Did you notice what they said? You often use the word Hosanna. They cry out the word Hosanna. It's a Hebrew word that literally means save, I pray. Think about that. Truer words could not be on the lips of the people about the one who passed before them. They call out for salvation to the only one who has the power to save. But there's more. The shouted chorus of the crowd is directly from Psalm 118:26, which says this: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They literally are quoting the psalm directly to Christ as he comes into Jerusalem. What's even more striking about the psalm that they're quoting is if we look at the context of Psalm 118, so verses 19 through 24 of Psalm 118, they say this: "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The psalm has the essence of Christ's coming in it. And yet everything that we see here is that these people don't even know what they're proclaiming. Friends, the praise that fills the mouth of the crowds drips with meaning and significance. For us, we read this, and if we grasp what we are reading, we want to shout with them, "Yes, he is here, the Messiah has come." But the reality of this text is that the people were not thinking that. Sure, this text is filled with messianic details to we who can look back through the lens of history and read these accounts in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection. But what becomes clear in the second portion of our text is this. Though the right words and the right actions may be present, misunderstanding and unbelief still consumed the people who surrounded Jesus. Jesus is hailed with praises from the Old Testament, not because the crowd genuinely believed that he was their redemption, but rather, actually, all the evidence seems to point that this was nothing more than an emotionally charged show of excitement, rather than a shout echoed from hearts regenerated by the Spirit of God. Things can most certainly appear to be correct, right, and good, all the while falling woefully short and being desperately inadequate. And that point is further illustrated by a tree. So first, we have a celebrated entrance, and the second, we have a cleansing appearance. So after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he examines the temple. It seems to be late in the evening, and the busyness of the crowds have died down for the day, and so he leaves the temple and goes back and then comes back the next day. He decides to come, but on his way back to the temple, he comes across a fig tree. Now, let's just own this, that the story with the fig tree is weird. Like, it's okay to say, when we read this story about Jesus cursing a tree, it's a head scratcher, right? Jesus is hungry. He sees a tree that looks beautiful and goes to get fruit only to find that the tree had leaves and health, but no fruit. Mark even tells us that this is due to the tree, to the fact that the tree wasn't in ripe fig season. Jesus then curses the tree for its lack of fruit and goes to the temple. And as the reader, if you're paying attention, you're likely asking, what's that about? Like, why is Jesus cursing trees? Especially ones that aren't like in the ripe season for fruit. Then we have Jesus enter the temple, cause a ruckus by driving business people out of the temple, condemning their transformation of the temple from a place of prayer to a place of commerce. And then the next day, Jesus and the disciples pass the fig tree, and it's dead from the roots up. It is withered. Jesus killed this tree with a curse. And then as an explanation, he tells the disciples that the cursing of the fig tree is an example of faith in God and an encouragement to pray. Now, like, if you're having a trouble following along with everything I'm saying, you're not alone. It's a puzzling story. But before we delve into kind of considering what Mark is doing for us, let's remember one key thing that Mark does over and over in his gospel. He does it 9 times. Mark has woven together his gospel account with what scholars have used a very technical term called sandwich. That was a bad joke, right? Like, so you're looking at me like so they're called sandwiches in Mark's gospel. But what is a Markan sandwich? What is he doing? Well, one way to explain this technique is that Mark frequently interrupts a story or pericope, inserting a second, seemingly unrelated story into it. So think of it this way. Mark starts to give an account of an event or a teaching of Jesus, but then interrupts the account with something that seems totally unrelated to what's going on. But in reality, the interruption is what explains the story that's been split. That is to say, the story is split into 2 pieces like bread on a sandwich. And it's explained by what Mark places in the middle. For us, that means what happens to the fig tree is meant to be explained by what Jesus does in the temple. It's what scholars call an enacted parable. So what's going on here with the tree, and how does what Jesus find in the temple explain what happens to the tree and vice versa? Well, let's hold the events side by side and see what Mark does for us. So here's the first thing. Both the tree and the temple have the appearance of beauty and life. So the tree is in leaf and appears to be in season. That is to say, Jesus looks at the tree, and when he does, he assumes that because of its appearance of the branches and the leaves, there would be fruit. After all, there is life apparently coursing through the roots and the branches of this tree. And the temple, likewise, is astir with religious activity. For most Jewish people coming to celebrate the Passover, what Jesus encounters would be normal. There were money changers, animal dealers, people performing religious activities aplenty. There was the appearance of life and excitement. It looked like people were able to come and worship God. And the appearance was that even more so that people were doing it. But as we see, the beauty is only skin deep. And that's our second observation. Second thing, though there was the appearance of life, true life was not to be found. So we look again, Jesus approaches the tree only to find himself fooled by its appearance. Looking for fruit that no one would expect, or looking for fruit that one would expect by the appearance, he finds none. Jesus enters the temple, but he's not fooled one bit by the pomp and circumstance that surrounds him. In fact, it enrages Jesus to the point of action. But why? Well, friends, the temple was the place wherein people met with God through prayer. This was the place where people came to commune with God and worship. And as we see, this place of worship had basically just become another storefront. The temple, far from the place where God's people came to disconnect from this world and connect with the Lord, had become a place where religious goods and services were the coin of the realm. You need to get in good with God, just buy this or follow these steps, complete your religious practice, and go back to your real life when you're done. The worship of the Almighty God in this sacred place had been reduced and replaced. And what remained was all the show of religious activity with no real heart-level dependence upon God. False religion brings death and judgment. Though it appeared to be alive, it was truly dead. And so the third thing is, empty religion or false religion brings judgment and death. So the fig tree, empty and devoid of fruit, receives the curse of Jesus for its deception. Though it was not the season for fruit, the tree bore the appearance that it was fruitful. The tree, in essence, was deceiving people in a way. So the tree, empty of fruit, So much so that the tree empty of fruit bore the curse by Jesus. Now, I realize that this may be difficult, so I want to chase the rabbit for a minute. And I just want to let you know that we're going there. The phrase, it was not the season for figs. So if you look there, beginning in verse 12, we see this moment. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, that may be giving you trouble. Or maybe I'm just the one who's troubled by that. Maybe you're thinking, Jesus seems a bit vindictive and hateful here. Why would he curse a tree that seems to be innocent of the charge? I mean, that was my first reaction. And some other biblical scholars note this is the only miracle of destruction in the gospel accounts. But James Edwards, I think, helpfully explains what seems strange to us. And you'll see this on the screen as well because it's a little bit of a longer quote. The most puzzling part of the brief narrative of the cursing of the fig tree is the end of 11:13, because it was not the season for figs. This phrase is usually understood to exonerate the tree for not producing fruit since it was not yet the season. Understood as such, the phrase makes Jesus' curse seem vindictive and irrational. But this is neither the only nor the best way to understand this phrase. It is better simply to distinguish between mature figs and early or unripe figs. The end of verse 13 might be paraphrased. It was, of course, not the season for figs, but it was for pagim, or unripe figs. The contention is that even when you have a fruit tree that doesn't have fruit that's fully formed and in season, it still has the beginnings of the fruit. So if you go to an apple tree, the apples don't appear one day fully formed. They grow and mature and become ripe. The same with any other tree. But what Jesus says is he comes to this fig tree, there should at least be something, but there's nothing. There should at least be the beginning. See, figs could be harvested at multiple times. Now, it wasn't the perfect time, the ripest time for figs, but these figs, early figs, would have been edible. And this tree should have had some evidence of fruit bearing. But even though the reality that it wasn't the time for ripe figs, there should have been something. So the tree was barren, though it should have been producing fruit. And so it was deceptive to the passerby. So Jesus curses the tree because it was, in fact, a false witness to all who saw it. The fruitless branches bring the judgment of Jesus, and the same is true in the temple. So all the appearance of the life in the temple, all that was going on, all of the religious activity could not hide the death and the deception that it contained. And therefore, it could not escape the judgment of Jesus. So as in the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus takes action, and very public action at that. He overturns tables, shuts down, or at the very least disrupts the activity, which is worth attention. But sometimes we can focus so much on what Jesus is doing and kind of maybe the startling nature of what he does, we can overlook what he says. Because Jesus actually tells them why this is so bad. He indicts the people because they have changed the house of God into a house of man. Here's what I mean. Friends, prayer is a demonstration of our dependence upon God. The temple was a place where people could empty themselves of self-reliance and depend upon the Lord in prayer. But instead of a place for prayer, the temple had been recast as a place of commerce or exchange. Can you see how that changes everything? You see, it's no longer a place where you recognize your dependence upon God, but rather your dependence is upon what you can afford. How much devotion can you purchase? This is religious exploitation. You see, God didn't benefit from this marketplace in his temple. Only the men who created this corrupt system benefited from this charade. The people were oppressed and deceived by what was going on. Jesus looks around and doesn't see life, but death. Not release from bondage, but the oppression of people. And that reality causes righteous anger to burn in the heart of our Savior. The name of God was at stake, and he would not tolerate the filth that he beheld. Jesus rails against the system with a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which we read earlier, but bears repeating here. Speaking of those who observe the covenant, Isaiah writes this, the Lord tells us, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." You see, the Lord had given his temple so that people could turn away from their sin and self-reliance and worship him as the only true deliverer, sustainer, and provider. The temple was to be a place where nations, that is, non-Jews, could come and behold the glory of God in his people. And yet, there was none of that there. I wonder if many churches in our culture have the same appearance of life while being dead to the knowledge of God. Could even a church plant become so enamored with our mission and activities that we begin to be less enamored by the only one who can give us life? And that question leads us to the fourth observation of the fig tree in the temple. And that is to see the emptiness of sin and turn to Jesus in faith. So the second part of the fig tree story, Jesus leaves the temple. The enemies are building and growing in their hostility. Then now the phrase, they're seeking a way to destroy him, repeated from Mark chapter 3, takes all the more momentum. But the next day, they pass by the fig tree. And Jesus presses them to see the example of faith in the death of the fig tree. So the judgment of Jesus upon the fig tree is explained by Jesus' judgment upon the people at the temple. Ultimately, this is a picture of the judgment of all will face who try to come to God apart from Christ. Jesus tells his disciples to have faith in God. He tells them of the power of prayer in the life of a Christian. He even makes this unblushing promise that seems a bit crazy to us, to give them whatever they pray for in his name. And there's a wrong assumption to be made about what Jesus speaks about in prayer here. The wrong assumption would be to take this to say that we can therefore pray for whatever worldly desire we want and we have a divine permission slip to have it. But oh friend, that would be to miss everything that we've seen in this text. A prayer of faith is not a prayer for the comforts and pleasures of this life, but it's a prayer for the greater display of God's glory in our lives. And Jesus calls his disciples to turn away from empty appearance and to run towards Christ in faith. The judging of the fig tree is a warning and a comfort. It's a warning to those who would seek to stand on their own merits and have all of the beauty of life and activity and yet be far from Christ in faith and believing. It's a comfort to those who have faith in Christ because we know that our salvation is not manufactured by what we can afford or the religious things that we can do. Christ came to redeem us from that. So how do we apply this text? What do we do with this instruction? So I've got four things we can do. First, friend, Jesus is not fooled by phony religious activity. I think that should be very clear, but I want to make sure you understand that today. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you perform a lot of religious activity, but you don't really believe that Jesus Christ is alone your hope for salvation, you're deceiving yourself. And you potentially are deceiving others. So friends, ask yourself today, even right now, do I worship Jesus because I believe him to be true or because I believe I can keep up religious appearances? I would warn you, though you may fool many, you cannot fool Christ. The second thing, I think a very clear application is, do you pray? When Jesus indicts this group for changing the temple from a place of prayer to a place of commerce, he's stressing the importance of prayer. You are not wasting your time when you pray. You are making the best use of it. Prayer, like no other discipline, demonstrates that we are dependent upon the Lord to accomplish his purposes. It demonstrates an emptying of our self-reliance. Jesus links prayer to genuine faith. Friend, if you don't pray, why? Third, Jesus is the triumphant king. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem should cause us to long for his return. We know that when Jesus comes back, it will not be on a colt and it will not be with palm fronds on the ground. He will come victorious over every enemy, and he will gather all of his people to himself, and he will destroy all who stand against him. This reality should make every Christian heart sing with triumphant joy. Christ will come again in final victory. Do you long for that day, Christian? Do you desire that Jesus would return? Friend, direct your eyes and your heart to reflect on our glorious King and his imminent return. Let your eyes stare at the beauty of Jesus until your heart breaks forth in praise. And fourth, finally, Jesus' beautiful, simple instructions: have faith in God. Believe in God. The most fundamental way that you can apply everything that this text says is to turn from false religion and to be faith, or place your faith in Christ. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, that means repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus as your only hope. And if you have questions about what that means, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to repent, please talk to me after the service. I would actually love to have that conversation with you. If you are a Christian, have you fallen into the trap of believing that you can earn God's favor through your good deeds? It's an easy one to fall into. Brother or sister, rest in Christ. He has accomplished all the work that you are trying to complete. He has earned the favor and forgiveness of God through his death on the cross. Have faith in God. Let's pray.